to get started with our class this morning. So let me thank you for being here today. And we always begin our class with a word of prayer, and we want to do that this morning. So if you have a prayer request that you'd like for us to remember, please lift your hand. Okay, that's most of the time, most of us. Miss Marie was here for first service, but felt like she was just so weak she needed to go home. But that's progress. We've been praying for her for several weeks in our class, and she was able to come to first service this morning. So let's continue to pray for those who have lifted their hands. Father, we thank you for the blessing of the day, for prayer that has already been heard and answered, and prayers that are yet to be answered because you're a faithful God. I pray that your purpose and your plan would come to pass in today's class and in today's meetings in such a way that you will be exalted by every song and the sermons, and the lessons, and the times that we spend together. And I pray that, Father, as we leave this place, we will have been humbled and know that you've been exalted and that we've been in your presence. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, let me make an announcement and listen with both ears, okay? Next Sunday morning, during this time period, we're going to have our Christmas fellowship. So it shall not be in here, it shall be in the Family Life Center. So when you arrive, and please do so promptly by 10 minutes until 10, come to the Family Life Center where there will be a breakfast and a time of fellowship during this hour. You voted to do that a couple of 3 weeks ago. Many of you have signed up. If you have not signed up, after class, please quickly go to the table and tell Judy, put me down, I'll be there, so we'll have enough food prepared. If for some reason you signed up last week and you're not going to be there, let her know that also. We need to know about how many to expect next Sunday morning. So where are you supposed to be at 10 till 10 next Sunday? Not here or there. Won't bring anything except an appetite and a desire to fellowship with one another. We do this one out of 52 Sundays. We'll probably have a short devotional, but I won't try to get into teaching a whole lesson down there, but we'll have the rest of the time just to get to know one another a little bit better and to fellowship and to have a time of prayer together, okay? So that's the plan for next Sunday morning at 9:50. Well, somebody asked me, is this lesson 7 or lesson 8? This is lesson 7.5. We ended after chapter 6 last week, and we are in chapter 7 of the book of Acts. But it is lesson number 7. Lesson number 7 has a main character. Of course, the Lord's always the main character of any portion of Scripture that we study. But Stephen is the martyr and the messenger in chapters 6 and 7. So let's just rehearse for a little while. Chapter 6, you remember it begins with a problem in the church. What's the problem? The pastors are having to leave prayer and the study of the Word of God and begin to do the physical things in the church, like helping the widows and the orphans and ministering to people who are basically being skipped as ministry takes place. So they call the whole group together, and they tell them what's happened, and the group decides to ordain or to set aside 7 men, and it gives their qualifications, men of honesty, good report, men full of the Holy Spirit, and they set 7 men aside to ordain them as deacons. The Greek word for deacon, diakonios, simply means one who stirs up dust. And I explain that each time I say it, because if there's somebody here and they go, yeah, I knew those deacons just stirred up a lot of dirt, that's not what I'm talking about. One who stirs up dust was one who walked across a dirt floor serving others, and as he shuffled across the floor, it stirred up dust. So literally, a deacon is a servant of the people. He serves God by serving others. and there were seven deacons ordained in the first six verses. Now, just quickly, let me give you a couple of the thoughts that we talked about there, because I think they're worth repeating and they're certainly worth remembering. The church had a problem. All churches at one time or another have problems. There is no perfect church. There are no perfect pastors. There are no perfect people to make up perfect churches. But when the church has a problem, several directions can be considered. One thing is people can get upset and leave. Pastors can resign and go to another church where they normally take the problem with them. All sorts of conflict and a lack of unity can occur. But here's some positive things. When a church has a problem, it gives us the opportunity to examine our ministries. Do we have ministries that are overlapping? Do we have ministries that are conflicting? Do we have ministries that are taking us from the priority to the minority? Do we have ministries where they are really not working to the glory of God and to the good of the people? Every time the church has an issue, we ought to look at our ministries and we ought to ask a very vital, important question. Is there something else we as a church ought to be doing? And in order to do that, is there something we're going to have to stop doing because we can't do everything? The second thing I said was that church problems give us an opportunity to exercise our faith. I can remember times when people would wring their hands and say, "Oh my goodness, what are we going to do now? We've got this problem." And I can remember other times when people said, "You know what we need to do? We just need to covenant together to pray." Because a problem is just a platform upon which God can build a miracle. You got a problem? Guess what? That qualifies you for God to build a miracle in your life. So it's how you look at your problem that makes all the difference. I said last week that church problems give us an opportunity to express our love. And I used a couple of folks up front here to kind of illustrate what I meant by that. We get busy in ministry. We go about our business, our spiritual business, and if we're not awfully careful, people slip through the cracks. We have 1,400 and some odd people on the membership roll of Central Church, and an average attendance week in and week out of about 1,000 people. And who we don't see on Sunday mornings, we often see on Sunday night or Wednesday night because of out of town or work or those kind of things. So seven pastors can't keep up with 1,000 people. Seven pastors and 36 deacons can't keep up with 1,000 people. If we're not very careful, people slip through the cracks, especially those who are quiet and who don't always let their request be made known. But every time the church has a problem, it's important for us to examine how we are ministering to people. What kind of opportunity do we have to show our love? And sometimes we just have to be honest and transparent. And here's what I said last week. You turn to someone who's perhaps slipped through the crack. They went to the hospital. We didn't know anything about it. We couldn't have visited with them. They had a difficulty. We didn't know anything about it. We missed taking care of them in a certain way. And you call them out and you simply say, "We love you. We're so sorry. We just didn't get the job done in that set of circumstances." That's a whole lot better than saying, "Well, we didn't know because you didn't tell us." And sometimes people choose not to tell us, but it still doesn't mean that we don't have a heart to minister to folks. So sometimes when a church has an issue like these widows who were being neglected, it gives us an opportunity to ramp up our love for people and say, "We would have never left you out, let you down, missed that particular situation had we known about that. We want to really let you know we love you," and take a few moments to show that. Church problems give us an opportunity to experience God's power. You end chapter 6, verse 7, you end that little first section by saying that the word of God continued to increase, the number of the disciples multiplied greatly, and a great many of the Jewish people, the priests, became obedient to the faith. See, the church was unified, numbers were multiplied, and God was magnified. So when you have a problem, it's a possibility that out of that problem, you're going to see great things occur. God is going to be honored and glorified if you deal with that problem in the right way. Here is a problem. One of the problems, a problem, is that many churches do not deal with spiritual problems in spiritual ways, but they deal with spiritual problems in carnal, worldly, physical ways. And this is not a business, and you are not employees, and I am not an employer. And when we try to take what we learned on Monday in the business world and make it work on Sunday in the Lord's house, we get in a lot of trouble, because this is not a business. This is a ministry. People around here who get paid by the church, they don't have jobs. They have ministries. And the moment you start looking at it as a job, you need to quit and go elsewhere. It's a ministry. It's not just a job. If it were a job, we'd hire and fire in much different fashion than we do. It's a ministry. It's what God gives to people to serve other people. Okay, then we talked about Stephen, who was the witness. He did not limit his ministry to just being a deacon. And that's not to say that deacons don't witness or share their faith, but actually and truly, deacons were designed to work within the four walls of the church so that the pastors could pray and study the Word of God. Deacons were designed in the New Testament to serve the members of the people in the faith family, the inside of the church. But he stretched his ministry to the outside of the church and became a witness. And the Jews worked against him and carried him before the council as a result of that. And when we come to the end of chapter 6, we're going to discover that in chapter 6, he has caused quite the ruckus, quite the stir in the Sanhedrin and in the council by teaching and preaching the name of Jesus. All right, chapter 7, verses 1 through 53, and I'm not going to read all of that, assuming that you will, but we'll touch on some of these verses. Here's what happens. Stephen stands up and begins a long message. It's about a 20-minute read if you read it as if it were spoken. He begins a rather long message that's recorded here. And the basis of this message is that, Israel, you have missed the mark. You have failed to understand who you were being pointed to by the law, who the law was pointing at. You have failed to understand God's purpose, God's plan, God's provisions in the Old Testament. Now, can that still happen? Well, absolutely. Of course it can. Let me describe what happens in a lot of churches these days. We get our programs, and we get good at doing our programs. We get pretty good at that. We get good at putting on a Bible school. Man, we have people here who teach music in the elementary schools. We have people here who are great with arts and crafts and all of those kind of things. We're pretty good at putting on a Bible school. But you do realize that it can become a production so quickly that it hides it being a ministry. Get what I'm saying? We're pretty good at putting on services. We can plan a service in just a few moments. Daryl and I have done this for so long that the truth is he could reach back to last year and pull out a service that he did then, and I could reach back to last year and pull out a message and be pretty certain most of y'all wouldn't remember it. Tongue in cheek. It's pretty easy to put together a production when you have had the experience that most of your staff has had. What's the problem with that? Well, the truth without the Spirit is not worth much. Vance Havner had a classic way of saying it. You can be as straight as a gun barrel, but you can also be as empty as a gun barrel. And straightness without fullness is not worth a whole lot. Fullness without straightness is not worth a whole lot. So the truth needs to be ministered in love, in the Spirit of the Lord. So what happens here is that Stephen begins to stand up, and here, and I am Don Chandler paraphrasing, Stephen says, guys, here's what you need to know. You know all the right things. You're just not putting all the right pieces in all the right places. It's as if the crossword, the jigsaw puzzle has been poured out on the table, and Stephen is saying, look, you guys are Hebrews of the Hebrews. You're Jews of the Jews. You were raised up in the temple environment. You know the law from front to back. You know the Shema, love the Lord your God with all your heart and your neighbors yourself. You got it all. You've got all the pieces are on the table. The problem is you've not yet begun to fit the pieces together. You have not yet understood that the promised one has come, and that as a result of him coming, you have rebelled and rejected him, and you've literally crucified the Messiah that the Father promised would come. The very child that every one of you have been looking for ever since you were born and got your father and their father's interpretation of Scripture, this is the one you've been looking for. And guess what you did when he arrived? You slayed him on a tree rather than receiving him. So when you look at chapter 7, and he begins to live out before them this message, he starts back in the Old Testament and he says, let's start with Abraham. Well, what should that do? What should that do? Well, it should do the same thing that if I were to walk up to one of you and say, you know, I knew your father really well, and begin to tell you things about your father that you'd forgotten or maybe had never known. And you were to suddenly say, wow, he did know my dad. I want to know more. Well, that's where he starts. He says, let's go back to Father Abraham. And let me tell you some things about Father Abraham that you have misplaced in your theology or forgotten in your memory. And he begins to share the story of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He historically just challenges them as they go back through the Old Testament. And if you'll take your time to look, you'll see that he mentions Abraham, and then in verse 8, Isaac, and then Jacob, and then in verse 9, he mentions Joseph, and he talks about Egypt, and he talks about the famine, and he talks about Pharaoh and how God delivered them. And in verse 20, he brings up Moses, and he talks about how Moses led them out of bondage. And he says the 40 years had passed, and they came to Mount Sinai, and Moses led them through the Red Sea. He just recounts the whole history of Israel. And you know that history because you've been in church and you've studied your Bible, and you know how God worked throughout the whole of the Old Testament. And then he just looks at Israel and says, you are misunderstanding what your spiritual background is, what your roots are. You're misunderstanding that. You see yourself as a maple tree, but the truth is, acorns are falling off you every day. You're an oak tree. You see yourself in a light that does not exist. You need to see yourself in the light of God's providential moving in the Old Testament. And then he goes after verse 8 or so into telling how Israel not only misunderstood their spiritual roots, but they have rejected everybody that God has sent to them. You remember when we were talking about the survey of the Old Testament, and about every second or third Sunday, I started you out by telling you that God would bless Israel, and then Israel would forget the blessings of God, and then God would judge Israel, and then Israel would repent, and then God would bless Israel, and how the clock just seemed to continue to tick, and that about every 150 years from the time of Abraham until Malachi ends the Old Testament, you just kind of see that coming and going. Sometimes it's a little shorter, sometimes it's a little longer, but it's God's blessings, Israel's forgetfulness, God's judgment, Israel's repentance, God's blessings, da-da, 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 all the way around, all over again. And he reminds them of that. He says, it doesn't matter who has come before you. You've rejected all the leaders. Looking for the Messiah, receiving the law, every time God sent somebody your way, you said no. You rejected them. New Testament, Jesus gives an illustration about a man who hires people, and they come and they continue to come all day long. And finally, in order to solve this problem, he says, you've rejected all of those who've come. And finally, the owner of the vineyard sends his own son to make sure that the vineyard is managed. And he said, when his own son was sent, you killed him. You couldn't tell the difference between the laborer and the Lord of the harvest. And so he accuses them of rejecting the very God that sent to them all of these deliverers, and how they disobeyed their own laws. Look for a moment at verse 37. Verse 36, he said, this man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and the Red Sea and the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel of the Lord to him at Mount Sinai with the fathers, he receiving living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt. You remember what Israel said? You get out into the wilderness just a little bit, having escaped Egyptian bondage. You remember what the Jews said when they got out there? Boy, I'm sure missing the melons in Israel. Weren't they good? Well, now just let me remind them of something. They were being beaten, worked 12 hours a day in the heat of the sun, had to make brick without straws. They were slaves, and they're upset that they had to leave melons. I'm telling you, if I was somewhere in that set of circumstances and somebody said, well, you know, if you'd be willing to give up melons, you could be free from all this. You know what I'd do with melons? Same thing you'd do. They took a couple of steps out of Egypt, and Moses said, we're going to have to eat manna. Oh, we sure do miss the melons. You miss the whippings, 12 hours in the sun, the enslavement. You miss your wives being ravaged and your children being dominated just for melons. But that's the fickleness of human flesh. And that's what Stephen is reminding them of. You guys have forgotten. And I'm in the age group that does this now. I hear, oh, I long for the good old days. Well, you mean the one where your car only started once ever, three or four times? Is that the one you mean, the one before you got an air conditioner? You had a gas heater over in the corner, and if you stood by it, you got too hot, and if you walked away from it, you got too cold. Is that the one you're talking about? There were things about the good old days that were good, but there were some things about the good old days that I couldn't wait to get rid of and get to these days. Well, they had thought all about the good old days, and they had enhanced them and made them better than they ever were supposed to be. There's a great story about the guy who wrote Life magazine and said, your magazine's not as good as it once was. And the answer came back, it never was. Because there was always this comparison. Well, this year's not as good as last year. He said, it never was as good as you thought it was. Many of the young man became the better baseball player the older he got. because it moved from his hand to his head. And he began to tell the story. That's exactly what's happened here. Stephen is saying to them, you have forgotten what all the prophets tried to do for you and with you, and how you rejected every one of them, and how you even made gods, down in about verse 40. You made gods when the God of heaven wanted to be your God. You made gods to worship like idols, like golden calves. Israel disobeyed their own law. So in 53 verses, he does two things. And I want you to listen to me when I say this, because to me this is an extremely powerful thing. He does two things. Number one, he exposes all of the sinfulness, the worldliness, the lack of understanding for the nation of Israel. You know what else he does? He signs his own death warrant. In accusing Israel of being who they really were, he signs his own death warrant. They can't stand this. You know what you do when the gospel, when the truth is preached. Both words start with an R. You either run or you repent. Nobody can stay under the sound of the gospel and relax. You either repent or you run. There's no neutrality with Christ. You can't sit in the pew in any church where the gospel is sung or taught or preached and say, well, I don't know, I'm going to be neutral about that. You either receive or reject. Israel could have repented right here. They could have repented, but they rejected. They could have run to God, but instead they tried their best to get rid of the messenger. But if you don't remember much out of this morning, please file this away. It works for the glory of God every time you think about it. You can do whatever you want to with the messenger, but you can't stop the message. You can fire the messenger. Some churches have, some people have. You can resist him, reject him, run from him. Some people have. You can stop the messenger, but you can't stop the message. And that's what lingered in their hearts. So move then to the last of chapter 7 and verse 54 and following. Once he had preached, and by the way, let me tell you, this is a masterful message that he's preached. It doesn't have point 1, 2, and 3 in a poem. I agree with that. But if you will just read it through, if you'll take your Bible and you'll sit down and you'll read this message through. Well, let me put it to you this way. If I told you that an hour from now you were going to have a test on the Old Testament, and there were going to be some general questions about everything from Genesis to Malachi, you couldn't read Genesis to Malachi and prepare for the test. But if you could read the message that Stephen preached, you could answer many of the questions, because he covers in a word or two or a sentence or so much of the concepts of the Old Testament. So that's how important Stephen's message was. It was a brilliant message. It was a masterpiece. I once was able to listen to W.A. Criswell on television before we moved up here. First Baptist Dallas came on at 10:30 on Sunday night, and that was my church service. Pastored a church, so you know I was active and busy, and never didn't have any associates at that point. So I did all the preaching, so the preaching that I heard was not all that good. It was me, so I never did get to hear very good preaching. So at 10:30 on Sunday nights, we'd put the kids to bed, and I'd flop down in my chair, and First Baptist Dallas came on, and over a period of about 9, 10, 11 months, he preached the Scarlet Thread through the Scriptures. I don't know if you've ever heard of that series or not, but he started in Genesis and he wound up in Revelation, and he revealed Christ in every book of the Bible. And every message was a masterpiece. Every message was what I'd call old-fashioned gospel preaching. It didn't have any commercialism about it. There was nothing there that would cause people to tune in except the drawing power of the Scriptures. And he preached this all the way through, and I don't think I missed a one. Every Sunday night, I'd sit there, and I'd catch tears running down my cheeks, and I'd laugh sometime when he'd tell a funny story, and then I'd look and say, how in the world can he dig that out of that passage of Scripture? How marvelous his conclusions were in that place. So what I'm telling you is that's what Stephen did. This is a masterpiece of a message, and he moved through all of the history of the Old Testament, and he comes to the very end of it in verse 48 where he says, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, but heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool. And when he proclaims that, then he points his finger in verse 51 and he says, you are a stiff-necked people. That means folks who won't bow down, stiff-necked. You're a stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in your heart and ears. Now, you know what circumcision meant. It meant the cutting away of the flesh. Now he's saying your heart still is a fleshly heart. Your ears are still worldly and fleshly ears. You're uncircumcised in your heart and your ears. As your fathers did, so do you. As the prophets were killed by your fathers and persecuted, you're doing the same thing when the righteous one has come and you have murdered and betrayed him. And then verse 54 ends the chapter. When they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. Can you just stop for a moment and just kind of imagine what that must be like? So angry that they were gritting their teeth. They couldn't wait to get at him. They wanted to take the conviction of their heart. They wanted to take it out on the messenger who had just spoken the word to them. Contrast them with him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, just looked up into heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus at the right hand. And he said, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. If you and I ever get to the place in our lives where when we are rejected, ridiculed, abused, misunderstood, criticized, persecuted, we can look up instead of look out. Instead of defending ourselves, if we can just say, it's okay, because I have my eyes on Jesus, we will have arrived at a marvelous place in our lives. There's such rage and hatred and bitterness in our world today that we want to claim eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, but that's long since been the law of God. The law of God in the New Testament was forgive those who have trespassed against you. And as he looks up, they cry out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears. They didn't want to hear another word that he had to say about the Lord. And they rushed him and they grabbed him and they threw him outside of the city, which they had to because a dead body in the city would corrupt the city. They threw him outside the city and they picked up rocks and they stoned him. And I want to tell you that crucifixion probably was the most terrible and awesome and tormenting of the deaths that the Jewish people knew anything about, and the Romans had perfected that. And as the Romans had perfected crucifixion, the Jews had long since used stoning as their means of putting people to death. I guess we could kind of illustrate that by saying if you were to ask how the United States has done that, there have been days when we have hung people. Old West, firing squads, electric chairs, the introduction of medicines that mixed together caused a man to die. That's how we've become known as putting someone to death. Well, the Jews were known for stoning people. You remember when Jesus said, he who has no sin, cast the first stone? That's the traditional way the Jews took people's lives who deserved to die. the Romans crucified, the Jews took stones. Well, Jesus didn't tell them to put the stone down in this case, so they took him outside the city and they stoned him to death. And as he was dying, those who threw the stones, like here, right? Like, look at me for a moment. I'm about to have to throw a football all the way across the building. What am I going to do? I'm going to take my coat off so that I have a better leeway of throwing. As they took their outer garments off, the coat rack was none other than Saul of Tarsus. They laid their coats down. He held their coats. He stood there, and he watched. Anybody know who Saul of Tarsus is going to be in another chapter or two? Paul, the magnificent apostle. But here's how he gets his start. He holds the coats of those who are stoning Stephen to death. And as Stephen falls to his knees, he cries out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he says, and this is the nail in their coffin, "Lord, don't hold this sin against them." And he fell asleep. Wish I could think of myself in that kind of circumstance, that when falsely accused, and he was, when betrayed and criticized and judged and stoned, he looked at them and said, "Lord, forgive them." Wish I had that kind of me in me, and probably some of you wish you had that kind of you in you, that you could finally say, "Thank you, because all you're doing is sending me home to see Jesus early. I appreciate the ticket that you've purchased for me to send me home." Well, I've got about 5 or 6 minutes, so let me give you some insight as to what happens in these last several verses. For Stephen, it meant the coronation. I could share with you a funeral sermon here, but I'll refrain from doing that. But I will tell you a couple of things. When a Christian dies, we grieve. And we often say that he or she died. And you've heard me say this. Here's the real truth. The Christian who dies goes to the land of the living, leaves us behind in the land of the dying. When we figure that out, it changes our perspective. Dying is nothing more than cutting the anchor loose so that the ship can flow free. It's nothing more than leaving the harbor so the ship can be where the ship was built to be, out on the open seas. Suddenly, it's his coronation day. Jesus stands up. Reread the text. Stephen dies and goes to be with the Lord. Of all the people in that chapter, Stephen now is the winner by far. It's his coronation day. And do you remember what I said as we began the class last week? There are two words in the Greek language for crown. One of them is stenophis, which means or came from the name Stephen. It's the martyr's crown. One of them is a diadem. It's the king's crown. But Stephen won the martyr's crown. He was not the first Christian to die for his cause. Old Testament's full of people who died as believers, died on the battlefield, died in such different ways. But Stephen is the first of the New Testament martyrs who preached the unsearchable riches of Christ, and as a direct result of that, it cost him his life. And the moment that he left this life, Paul would later say he was absent from the body, because his body lay there bleeding and bruised from the stones that were thrown. He was absent from the body, but he was present with the Lord. You have no doubt, some of you more than others, have been influenced by doctrines like purgatory, a stopping off place between the death of a Christian and him getting to his final eternal abode. Just to be perfectly frank and quick in doing so, purgatory is not, never has been, never will be a Bible doctrine. You go straight to heaven or straight to hell when you leave this life. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord if you're a Christian. So for Stephen, it was a coronation day. For Israel, it meant condemnation. Once again, you have murdered the messenger that God sent to warn you of impending judgment. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, all the major prophets, all the minor prophets, John the Baptist, Jesus, you murdered all of them. And now here is one more telling you that the blood of Christ is on your hands. You need to repent, and you stone him to death. Further condemnation for Israel. And I don't want to get political on you, but I want to tell you that's why 2,000 years later, the eyes of the Jews are still blinded. They're still blind to the gospel of Jesus Christ because they've rejected every message and every messenger that have been sent their way. So for the church, for us, Stephen's death means liberation. How does that get mixed in there? We'll go back 2,000 years ago. When Stephen died, and here's the church over here, thousands of them by the time we get to Acts, and here's the church, and Stephen, who's one of the deacons, stood out there and preached the truth, and he died. Here's two things that could have happened. The church could have gone, oh, we better hide and keep our mouth shut. Because look what happened to Stephen. If we don't hide and keep our mouth shut, the same thing might happen to us. They could have done that. You know what they did? They rolled up their sleeves. They went into all the world and they preached the gospel and others died. But every time somebody died, somebody else got saved and somebody else got saved and somebody else got saved. And God dealt in subtraction and multiplication. And when you subtract, you just take away one. When you multiply, you add many. And every time the enemy took away one, God added many. And the church just kept on growing. They became free. What's the worst thing they can do to us? They can kill us. Yep, and I'll go home and be with Jesus. Man, isn't that something? Paul's sitting between two guards in the prison cell, and they say, if you speak the name of Jesus anymore, we'll take your life. And he says, Jesus. And they said, didn't you hear what we said? And he said, yes, I heard what you said. If I live, I'm going to say Jesus. If I die, I'm going to see Jesus. Your choice. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And you can't lose when you're a winner. And what he kept telling them is, either way, I'm okay. Take my life. I'll go home and be with the Lord. Leave me here. You're going to hear more about the Lord than you bargained for. And so for the church, it meant liberation. But the biggest thing that happened here, and as they were stoning Stephen, they laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Not the next chapter, but the next chapter. Saul is walking along the road to Damascus, just above the Israeli border, Syria, on his road from south Syria up to Damascus. And as he walks along, a light shines, a voice echoes in his ears, and he comes to know the one he's been persecuting. And Saul of Tarsus becomes Paul the Apostle. Now, if I could just capsulize that in your mind and let it be the last thing that I say to you this morning. While the enemy thought, if I can get rid of Stephen, I can quieten the message, God said, watch this. You're going to get rid of one man who's preached one time. I'm going to send somebody who's going to write the rest of the New Testament. You think you can win by stopping the messenger. Watch this. The message is going worldwide. And 2,000 years from then, there's going to be some guy stand in Conway, Arkansas, and tell you, you can kill the messenger, but you can't kill the message. It's alive forevermore. Next week, Family Life Center. We'll have some fun and some fellowship. And then after the holidays, we will jump into chapter 8. Thanks for being here this morning.